Heaven is our home. Let's do our job and trust in God and get there soon. Number 448. I'm sorry, 445.
Everyone singing.
I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every land. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. What though the tempest rage? Heaven is my home. Short is my pilgrimage. Heaven is my home. Times cold and wintry blast soon will be overpast. I shall reach home at last. Heaven is my home. There at my Savior's side, heaven is my home. I shall be glorified. Heaven is my home. There'll be the good and blessed, those I love most and best. There too I soon shall rest. Heaven is my home.
Our last song is number 183, I Will Sing of Jesus' Love. This again is by Frank Belden, who wrote more Adventist hymns than just about anyone. I think one reason this song has been so popular is because it uses a call and response form where one group sings and then the other group responds. People like that because it's fun. But look at these verses. I will sing of Jesus' love, sing of Him who first loved me, for He left bright worlds above and died on Calvary. Oh, the depths of love divine, earth or heaven can never know how that sins as dark as mine can be made as white as snow. Nothing good for Him I've done. How could He such love bestow? Lord, I own, that means I admit, my heart is one. Help me now my love to show. And in the original version, when this was printed, my love was in italics to emphasize that our love now has to reflect Christ's love. We have to be faithful as He has been faithful. 183.
On the opening, if this I can sing, like the first says, I will sing, and then after, I will sing. Back and forth, okay? Ready? You're going to be first. Ready? Sing.
I will sing, I will sing of Jesus' love. Sing of Him who first loved me. For He left bright worlds above and died on Calvary. Endless grace, my heart shall give. He hath died that I might live. I will sing His love to me. Oh, the depths of love divine, earth or wealth, earth or heaven can never know. How that sin as dark as mine can be made as white as snow.
Let it ring.
I will sing of Jesus' love, endless grace my heart shall give. He hath died that I might live. I will sing His love to me. Nothing good that I have. How could how could he such love bestow? Lord, I own, Lord, I own, my heart is won. Help me now my love to show. I will sing of Jesus' love. Endless praise, my heart shall give. He hath died that I might live. I will sing his love to me.
Amen. Thank you.
Our topic is recapturing the vision, and we could spend probably a week of meetings just on a small fraction of what's involved in Adventism. We've just chosen the three most important for this weekend, some of the three most. And we've already talked about a soon coming Lord and a finished work, and now let's talk about a judgment hour people. Let's open the Word to Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now, Revelation 14 is a series of word pictures. And we've already seen in our last hour how the 14th verse is a word picture of the actual coming of Jesus. And just two verses before that, we have a word picture of what God's people look like and how they're acting and the quality of their faith before the coming of Jesus. You back up eight more verses and you find yourself in a progression of views that are kind of like a stairway. Each one is the basis for and logically leads to the next one. And Revelation 14, 6 through 12 begins with a description of people who are saying to the world, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. A series of messages, each one of which builds on the one before, leading to the 12th verse where God's people are keeping the commandments of God and having the faith of Jesus. And it all begins with a group of people who have a judgment hour message. We are a judgment hour people with a judgment hour message. At least we should be if we are the ones described in Revelation 14. Which means that if we are a judgment hour people with a judgment hour message, we also have to understand something called a heavenly sanctuary. Why? Because that's the symbolism God used to make all this clear. We need to understand the sanctuary. Say, do you ever hear that anymore? We've asked if you hear about the second coming and the hastening advent or finishing the work of God. The third question I put to you is, do we hear about the sanctuary anymore? I mean, do we still understand the rich depth of truth that can be found in the heavenly sanctuary? Or do we hear people saying, the sanctuary? Why do I have to learn all that complicated stuff? You ever hear that? A lot of times people say, you know, I don't have to learn that stuff. I would just rather have a relationship with Jesus. That's a little bit like saying, I'd like a relationship with the president, but don't bother me with the Oval Office. Is the sanctuary still relevant? Does it still help us have a relationship with Jesus? Or is it time to recapture the vision? And now let's go back into the Word of God. I invite you to join me in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Now, while you're finding your way to the 73rd Psalm, let me just give you a little background on this. This apparently is not a Psalm of David. It's a Psalm written by a very fascinating character named Asaph. And his name means Jehovah has gathered. Now, Asaph was a Levite. He was a Gershonite Levite. What was his job? Asaph, among other things, was the man who, when the ark was being brought back from the home of Obed-Edom, Asaph walked ahead of the ark sounding cymbals. He was a musician. court musician. He was a temple musician in the reign of David. And I don't mean to digress too much, and I don't mean to step on issues that I recognize people have different perspectives on, and I respect a person's perspective different from mine. Let me just give you my convictions. I may be right or I may be wrong, but, you know, at least we need to listen to each other. And a lot of people will say, you know, well, with respect to worship style, maybe we should perhaps, you know, introduce changes here that are, you know, a little more contemporary. And other people say, well, no, that doesn't strike us as being maybe the most reverent way to go. And so we have differences of opinion. And oftentimes we will point to an Old Testament thing like this and say, look, when the ark was being brought back from Obed-Edom's house, they were sounding cymbals before the ark. What's wrong with this? And I think we need to address issues like that in a thoughtful, analytical, reasoned way rather than an emotional exchange. What you need to do is stop and say, what's the underlying principle here? And the one thing that I think might help us as we strive to come together in our understanding of these things and find agreement is that the function of a cymbal typically is what? An occasional percussive note. It's an emphasis in a piece of music, but you don't necessarily beat on the cymbal every time a beat comes down, do you? Because if you did, you would have a hearing loss very soon. Now, that's what happens in a lot of our rock music nightclubs. We are having kids who are going to be probably the best purchasing market for hearing aids in a very few years because the decibel level gets pretty loud. The function of a cymbal is kind of like spice in food. Once in a while, it adds musical emphasis. It can be tastefully done in a symphony. It differs a little bit from a drum in that the function of a drum typically is to hit every beat or every other beat. It becomes a steady, repetitive, rhythmic beat. Are you following me? You see the difference? Now, one of the problems that we find with a steady, repetitive, rhythmic beat in music is that when the beat becomes the dominant or overwhelming portion of the music, it induces in the human mind a state very similar to hypnosis. I've had the privilege to travel in parts of the world where people live very differently from we do, and their indigenous cultures and indigenous religions almost uniformly are very heavily driven by a drum beat. And I've been to powwows with Native Americans, where once again, when the blessed circle is the focal point of the dances and the marches, the rhythmic beat becomes the thing that tends to focus attention. Now, what's happening here? A drum beat tends to kind of unify everybody into a single mindset. It becomes a kind of a collective heartbeat for the group. And so the only thing that I want to say, and I want to say it in a non-judgmental way, is that as we choose ways in which to worship the God, the Lord we respect, let's always do so, leaving our minds free to perceive heaven's truth and not get them overwhelmed by something that might speak to feeling as opposed to the mind. The problem with feeling is this. Our mother Eve surrendered to feeling at the tree because it felt so right. This being that said, look, there's no death in this fruit because if there were, I would be dead. I've eaten it and I'm not dead. She surrendered to her human feelings and transmitted to us, and so did Adam, the process of following feeling even when intellectually maybe we would make another decision. So the Lord says, come let us reason together. He doesn't say, come let us feel together. Feeling is a very wonderful thing that is a byproduct of having made the right decision. You know, guys, when you ask the right girl to marry you and she says yes, you feel wonderful, but the feeling comes after the intellectual decision of the girl, right? So that's my plea. Here's Obed-Edom. One of his jobs was to sound cymbals before the ark of God. He was responsible for composing and performing the music in the temple. The sons of Asaph are mentioned as musicians. So Asaph was regarded as a prophet and a seer in Israel. Very important man, a very highly spiritual man. But Asaph collided with a crisis of faith. Asaph almost lost his way. Now we're ready for the 73rd Psalm. I bet you thought I'd never get to that either. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Asaph is admitting, I reached a point where I almost lost my faith. He's right on the precipice of this horrifying canyon where faith disappears and you fall off into darkness, and the days when you walk with God are only memories. Anybody ever been there? I have. I'm honest enough to admit it. You can reach points in your life where you fall off the edge. Something drives you off the edge, and the good days of your walking with God are just memories. It almost happened to this guy, this Gershonite Levite, who performed music at the request of David. Well, what pushed him to the brink? Now we're ready for verse 3. New King James Version of the Bible of Psalm 73. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They're not in trouble as other men, verse 5. Verse 6, violence covers them like a garment. Verse 7, they have more than the heart could wish. Verse 12, they're always at ease, they increase in riches. You ever been there? It seems as if the people who do the worst in life to other folks wind up living fairly easily, doing well, not having a problem. And Asaph just couldn't handle it. It really got to him, and the 73rd Psalm is his kind of confession of this. Seemed like the wicked would prosper, and the righteous struggle along as if there's no God in heaven. There's his problem. Now watch him insert the fateful word therefore. Verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. And Asaph, whose name means Jehovah has gathered, Peter is right there on the brink of disillusionment. He almost lost his faith. Verse 16, he admits it. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. But then a remedy appears. Now we're ready for verse 17. It was too painful for me, verse 17, until I went where? What's the next word? Into the sanctuary. Asaph saw injustice, and right was wrong, and wrong was right, and the wicked were prospering, and he couldn't stand it, and he almost loses his faith. And where does he get it back? He gets it back in the sanctuary. Now, why? What is it about the sanctuary that enabled him to put together a faith that was on the verge of crumbling? Well, the sanctuary is God's window on two great mysteries. I think the two greatest mysteries in the whole universe. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:16, if you would. 1 Timothy 3:16. I hope these markers that are up here are erasable. I don't see that they are. Before I start, annoying this whiteboard, does anybody know for sure? We'll try it, but you may have this forever. All right. 1 Timothy 3:16. What does the Apostle Paul say? Without controversy, great is the mystery of what? Of godliness. Can anybody here understand godliness? No, it's a mystery. Godliness is infinite. It's the nature of God. How are we going to get our minds around that? Here we are, selfish little people in a really, tiny little world way off in the end of creation, and God is out there running the whole glittering cosmos. How are we going to get our minds around the mystery of godliness? So on one end of this extreme continuum, we have the infinity, we have the infinite mystery of godliness. All right. But there's another mystery. Turn quickly to 2 Thessalonians 2:7, and you'll see another mystery over here on the polar extreme. And what does Paul say about the other mystery? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. All right? Now you see there, godliness is a mystery, iniquity is a mystery, and they're absolute opposites. They're at war with each other. They're tearing up the cosmos. I don't have a lot of time to get into it, but have you seen some of these pictures taken from the Hubble telescope of space, deep space? Aren't they beautiful? But there is one area there where you can see what appears to be tornadic activity. It looks like tornadoes, only, they're several hundred light years long or just a little big. But they look tornadic. out there in interstellar matter, there's this gas, there is this mix of stuff out there in space, there's particulate matter, sufficiently dense that the Hubble telescope can pick it up and we see tornadoes going on in them. Now, I'm speculating, this is pure speculation, but folks, we may be seeing the aftermath of a cosmic war. Much of the cosmos looks very torn up. You look at it, and it looks like it's been, you know, subjected to violent forces, such that, you know, human beings with their infinite view of eternity, having lived maybe 30 or 40 years, you know, can confidently tell us how many billion years ago that happened. The universe looks very torn up. People say, okay, yeah, there was a big explosion. There may have been, but not the way they thought. Think about it, folks. When good and evil, the two mighty, you know, infinite powers in the cosmos go at it, and this world finally becomes the focal point, who are we to say how limited, you know, the effect of that fight was? There was war in heaven. I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. That war may have torn up stuff in a physical sense far broader than our limited little imagination can conceive. Much of the universe looks like the remnants of a war zone. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. But don't underrate the power of these gigantic unseen forces that rage around us, and don't play games with the devil. Because he's tough. He's very, very powerful. So here are these two mysteries, polar extremes. Now, the problem is that what God has to do is bring humanity back. He's got to somehow bridge that distance. That is why no angel could have died for the human race. That's why only deity can bridge that mystery. Only deity is infinite. There's where the Son of God has to come in. Now, the problem that the Lord faces is, how does he explain to very limited human minds those two mysteries? Neither one of which we're capable of understanding. Let me find out if this stuff erases. Yeah, it does. Good. Well, we lived dangerously for a few minutes there, didn't we? Okay. Well, the Lord uses a very common sense technique that lawyers do all the time in the courtroom. Let me give you an example. Let's assume that I was trying a real property case, and you're the jury, and I come in, I've got to prove to you that, you know, lawyers, when they talk about a hypothetical piece of real estate, they always call it Blackacre. That's just, you know, from the time of ancient England, we've always referred to a hypothetical piece of land as Blackacre. So A sells Blackacre to B. But B doesn't record the deed timely enough, so A, seeing an opportunity, then sells the same property to C. C then mortgages to D, who assigns the mortgage to E, who dies and leaves it to his heirs E, F, and G. And you're in court, and you've got to try to figure out who owns Blackacre. Now, have I lost you yet? Sure. But if you're the jury, and I want you to understand that, I go to the board in the courtroom, and I say, look, ladies and gentlemen, here's what happened first. A sold to B. B didn't record the D, so A then sold to C, who mortgaged to D, who then assigns to E, who dies and leaves it, you know, to his heirs. All right? Now, once you diagram something like that, it may not be simple, but at least now everybody's on the same page. You kind of get a feel for what happened. You can see the flow of things. Now, when the Lord has to somehow convey to fallen human beings two cosmic mysteries, what does he do? He says, look, I can make this so simple that you can take this to Cannibal Valley, New Guinea, and preach it, and everybody there will understand because everybody can grasp it. It's going to be so deep, you can also take it to a graduate theological seminary and never hit bottom. Conceive, if you will, of a simple building. It's just a courtyard in which are a couple of pieces of furniture, inside of which is an enclosure with two rooms. And it's very simple too, just three pieces of furniture in one and one piece in another. That's all you got to understand. Now, I'm going to use that diagram and you're going to understand how I reconcile infinite evil with infinite good. And you're going to understand how sin gets forgiven. So, on the occasion when somebody sins, they bring a little sacrifice over here to the door of the tabernacle, and the little creature is killed. Death. Sin means death. So life is taken from this little sheep. Does that mean that at that moment, because this person out here is forgiven, the sin just disappears? What happens next? The priest then takes a little bit of the blood or meat and brings it in here and sprinkles it right in the very presence of God. You following me? Isn't this what happened in the time of Israel? What does that mean? It means the sin hasn't disappeared, it has been transferred to somebody. Somebody else is carrying it. Once a year, Israel is reminded of this fact, of the enduring power of sin, when on the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes into the most holy place and brings sin out and puts it on the head of an animal that symbolizes the devil, which shows that in the Lord's plan, ultimately, forgiven sin will be carried into oblivion by the one person who's really responsible for the whole mess, on the back of Lucifer. Now, why is this important to understand? Think about it. Many Christians have trivialized sin because it seems that, you know, the cross makes forgiveness so simple, and thank the Lord it does, such that we then treat sin very lightly. And the idea being, well, if I can get forgiven that easy, it's no big deal. You know, all I got to do is say, I'm sorry, Lord. What you did at Calvary takes care of this, and we don't deal with the sin problem. And so Christians come over from Europe and treat Native Americans so shabbily it's hard to find a Native American even yet who wants to have anything to do with Christianity. You follow me? Christians go to the great bend of the African continent and bring over human beings and treat them so badly. It is a wonder any African American wants to have anything to do with Christians. Christianity, thank the Lord they do, because they form some of the strongest and best portions of our church. We treat our Jewish neighbors in such a way that it's hard to get our Jewish friends interested. We behave with such hypocrisy that the Muslims don't want us anywhere near their territory. And I was in Vietnam, and when we left Saigon, finally, the Vietnamese girls who had been engaging in street prostitution the day after the Americans left wound up in Mandarin collars with traditional dress and found another line of work. Folks, that's wrong. Christianity has produced a very, very shabby perspective to the world. I think that maybe one of the reasons we've done that is we just thought, well, it's no big deal. You know, I just say I'm sorry and the Lord forgives me and my sins disappear. Praise the Lord, they're in the bottom of the sea. When in reality, what's happened is that every sin we commit is one more load on the Lord's back. Now, the Apostle Paul made that very, very clear. Very clear in Hebrews 9. Take a look at Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. All right, there's the basic text. How many times was Christ offered to bear the sins of many? Once. That is why, notwithstanding the many years I spent on a Catholic campus getting my postgraduate degrees, I have to respectfully differ from Catholics whom I deeply respect and many of whom I have great affection for. But when the priest elevates the host and says, this is my body, I can't go that far because Jesus was sacrificed only once. Okay? Now I recognize sincere Catholics see it very differently, but as a Protestant, I've got to go with the Word. By the way, what cost Moses' translation? He struck the rock twice, which was symbolically hitting Christ twice. He ruined the analogy there. God said, Moses, you're the meekest man I've ever known, the greatest people ever born on earth, but I cannot translate you. He had to go into heaven through the ground. This is not an issue that's unimportant. How many times does Jesus have to be sacrificed? Only once. But you notice here that the writer, I tend to believe Paul was the writer of Hebrews, but I understand there are differences of opinion there. The writer of Hebrews says Christ was once offered to do what? What's the next word there?
Bear.
My Greek spelling is not the best, but let me give it a try here. I think it's anaphero. Have I got that right? No, I think it's an O. Yeah. Anaphero. The Greek word that's used here, anaphero, means to carry or to bear. That's the word used in the original language. And I should make that an N. Anaphero. If the writer of Hebrews had intended to say that when you give your sins to the Lord, they just disappear, he would have used the word apolomai, which means to destroy. Now, the point we're raising here is that in the original language of the New Testament, it's very clear that Christ carries our sins. They haven't disappeared yet. Now, you think about that, and you can readily see that it makes sense. When Abraham made that mistake regarding the seventh commandment, you know, with Hagar, trying to, you know, do the Lord's work for him, what happened? A son was born. He had to lose his son into the desert that he loved. He was immediately sorry. God forgave him a mistake, but did his sin disappear? We are paying for it more heavily now in the late portion of earth history than Abraham did back then. These half-brothers are shooting each other today in the Middle East. The point is, when you set sin in motion, it becomes a very powerful juggernaut. It just tends to keep going. And so sin doesn't disappear. Sin is born by somebody. And on the Day of Atonement, it comes out, and that's a symbol of judgment. Well, early Adventism came along and, you know, just basically rediscovered this whole sanctuary thing and began to realize sin is not unimportant. Maybe an understanding of the importance of right doing is one reason why God's end time people do indeed finally keep the law of God. I had a client one time, years ago, who got a little tipsy in a happy hour at a bar in Southern California. Made the classic mistake of mixing gasoline with alcohol. Gas was in his gas tank in his car. The alcohol was in his brain. He went out, you know, turned into a street that was normally a two-lane street, but for him it had four or five lanes. He decided he had to pick, you know, which one was the real one. He picked the wrong one. He hit an oncoming car, and the oncoming driver was killed. And even down for a jail side visit with somebody like that, and they're facing, you know, at least felony manslaughter, you get a jury angry enough, you can talk about murder too in a situation like that. Is he in trouble? Yeah, big time. Can he be forgiven? Sure he can. He can fall on his knees when he sobers up and say, Lord, I'm praying to you from this jail cell. I've never been in so much trouble in my life. Please forgive me. Can the Lord forgive him? Of course he can. Calvary's big enough to handle problems like that. But just because the man is forgiven, does that mean that there was no accident? Sad thing is, there's still a mom telling her little kid why daddy isn't coming home ever. That's sin. Sin is a very serious thing. God says, look, I'll carry it for you. At the end of time, I'll let it go into the lake of fire on the head of the one person who really bears it. But he says, I'll give you an option. There's another way you can get your sin into the lake of fire at the end of time. You can carry it there yourself. Sin's going to have to get into hell one way or the other. It's, you know, it's quadriplegic. It doesn't go anywhere on its own. It rides like a parasite on somebody's back. It'll either go in on the head of Lucifer, or you can carry it there yourself if you want to. That's the reality of sin. A lot of Christians just don't understand that, and as a consequence, I think we've been kind of casual about something that's hurt a lot of people. Native Americans, Africans, and so forth, were treated very badly as a result of that. Well, the sanctuary helps us understand that, but it gives us something else, and that is that a study of the Day of Atonement shows us that, in fact, that is a symbol of the Day of Judgment. So October 22, 1844, the end of the great 2300-year prophecy, becomes then the beginning of the great pre-Advent judgment. That's something Adventists discovered. Nobody has to this moment. You know, we're the only church who insists that there is a pre-Advent judgment going on. And a lot of people say, you know, that is not biblical. It just isn't so. There is no pre-Advent judgment. Then this afternoon, I think it's probably worth our time to spend just a few moments asking if indeed that old Adventist conviction can hold water. A lot of critics say it's not biblical. Turn to the book of Jude. Just before the book of Revelation, you'll find Jude, verses 14 and 15 of that little single chapter book. Jude 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to do what?" What is the next word? To execute judgment on all. Okay. Execute judgment. All of a sudden, I'm seeing a term here in the Bible that is a legal term of art. It means something to me as a lawyer. Execution of judgment. What are we talking about here? In a trial, we have at least three major identifiable phases. If somebody is charged with a crime, first of all, they're brought into court. The witnesses are called, they're cross-examined, each side makes its opening statement, its closing arguments, and the trial is kind of held for the purpose, thank you, of finding out what happened. So a trial in which witnesses are called is done for the purpose of investigating the facts. That's an investigative portion of the trial. After all the witnesses have been called and the final arguments have been given and both prosecution and defense have rested, the jury then goes back to the jury room and they start talking about this. And it's their job, from the facts they've heard, to decide what judgment should be pronounced upon the person. And they finally come back into the court and the court says, "Has the jury reached a verdict? We have, Your Honor. We find the defendant guilty or not guilty." So judgment is pronounced. That's phase number two. And in California, where there's still a death penalty, at that time, you know, they will take under submission whether the person, if they're in a murder one situation, should be subjected to execution. Judgment is pronounced upon the person, but that isn't the end of the story. Later on, judgment is executed upon the person. Okay? So that if they're deemed to be guilty of first-degree murder and deserving of the death penalty, they later on are carried into San Quentin, put in the operating chamber, the lethal drip is injected in their arm, and that's it. Now, many times the press will report these and say, a prisoner was executed today. We're going to soon see the execution of somebody who took the lives of a lot of innocent people in Oklahoma City. When they say the prisoner was executed, they're not really being legally correct, because the prisoner wasn't executed. Judgment was executed upon the prisoner. That's what really happens. You have an investigative phase of the trial. Judgment is pronounced, then judgment is executed upon the prisoner. Now, what does Jude 14 and 15 say? When the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, what does he do? He comes to execute judgment upon people, which means that before he comes, you gotta have had a trial. Am I making sense to you? Adventism's concept of a pre-Advent judgment is very biblical, but it also has scared people to death. Why? Because most people aren't real anxious for the judgment to happen, are they? Remember that little Disney film, Pollyanna? Where every Sunday the preacher scared the town to death by talking about the judgment? Well, Christians have left the Christian faith by the thousands because they're frightened to death of the judgment. They're thinking of this stern God on his throne, basically saying, "I've got a wonderful place up here with golden streets and a lot of neat stuff. You can come here if you want to. If you don't make it, I won't be surprised." Most people don't. Yeah? And this view of God is what's driven us. And we think of God the Father as the judge sitting up there just already half mad, and our chances are slim and none, and so naturally we're not real anxious for the judgment to occur. Who would be? When in reality, here's this little group of people. Some of them are Methodist, some are Baptist, some are Presbyterian, some are Christian Connection, called Adventists. They're drawn together by the one common dream of seeing Jesus, and by accident they stumble into this thing about the heavenly sanctuary and the fact that judgment has begun. But in so doing, they have plowed up some of the best news in the whole gospel. Because the judgment isn't bad news, it's good news. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, who is our judge? It isn't some stern father, which of course is a figment of the devil's imagination that we've allowed to kind of enter our minds. The judge is Jesus. What does John 5:22 say? For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to whom? The Son. And Acts 17:31 says it pretty nicely. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whom he hath raised from the dead. What's happening here? You are being judged by somebody willing to die for you. Is that not relatively good news? You're being judged by your Savior. So Jesus is the judge. The same individual who was willing to die for you is judging your case. That should make the judgment good news, not bad news. But that isn't the beginning of it. There's better news yet. Not only is Jesus your judge, he also serves another function in this trial. What is it? He's also your defense attorney. What does John say? 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have available to you not only serving as your judge, but also serving as your defense attorney, the Lord of Cosmos. Now, the fusion of those two offices in one person serving not only as your judge, but your defense attorney, simply doesn't happen here in Western jurisprudence. We would call that an unconscionable conflict of interest. I have a neighbor who's a Superior Court judge. When I've gone into court on matters, I happen to get assigned to his courtroom. He looks down from the bench, kind of smiles, and says, you know, I'll have to assign you to another department. You're a neighbor. He won't even hear a neighbor's argument in court. In court, we would say you cannot judge somebody if you're also their attorney. If O.J. had walked into court and seen Johnny Cochran on the bench, would he have felt good? Of course he would have. You walk into court and you suddenly look up on the bench and you see the same person sitting there who yesterday in their office said, I'm going to get you off. You are going to walk on this case. I'm your defense counsel. Your problem's my problem, and I'm going to see that you walk out of here free. And the next time you see that person, he's on the bench going to render judgment. How are you going to lose a case like that? Huh? Folks, that is not bad news. That's good news. The judgment is some of the best news in the gospel. Now, lest I seem to be going too far here, it is possible to lose a case like that, isn't it? Does anybody have a bright idea how you lose a case like that? Uh-huh. Well, yeah. I put it this way, you get dumb and fire your lawyer. You can lose. You can lose this case. But my friends, there is nothing in Adventism's concept of the judgment for anybody to justifiably say, you have robbed us of our full assurance. Because we haven't. You don't get it any better than that. When your judge is your defense attorney, that, my friends, is a legal definition of full assurance. All right? Now, I shouldn't feel too bad. I was speaking down in Australia, I guess a year ago last spring, the same individual who accuses us of robbing the world of its full assurance was down there in a lecture tour also in Australia. And that individual, I was told in one of his meetings, said, Lou Walton is down here and he's predicting the coming of the Lord before the turn of the year. To which my response was, I don't know what the man must have been smoking, but I sure didn't say that, you know. Anyway, folks, loss of full assurance may occur, but if it happens, it is only because we fire our heavenly defense counsel. The Lord wants to win this case for us. You know, David understood that. David was a great sinner. He made a huge mistake. Yet repeatedly in the Psalms, he says, hasten to judge me, O Lord. Have you seen those in the Psalms? About three times, I think, I found that in various Psalms where David says, make haste, Lord, judge me. Why was he so anxious to get judged when he failed so badly? Because he knew his defense attorney was his judge. Well, there's one more thing that the Day of Atonement does for us. Wonderful news. Comes right out of this sanctuary motif. And that is that the sanctuary helps us understand ourselves. And I know Carol has alluded to this and speaks to it very skillfully. Let me just give you my quick little take on it. I think a lot of us have living within us a person we don't know very well. Many times I think our family associates know us better than we know ourselves. Wives, isn't that true? Huh? I remember in a shoemaker shop one time there was this picture, you know, back when we used to get heels put on our shoes, back when we needed to save money and do that kind of thing. And so there was this picture of this young gal, you know, pointing to a heel that you could have put on your shoe. And the caption of this thing was, "I'm in love with America's number one heel." To which some lady had written, "Too bad, sister, I married him," you know. Well, we don't always know ourselves that well. You know, there is within us, you know, a reservoir of wrongdoing that it can come out and get us very discouraged. Have you ever had the experience, you know, of spending a couple hours in the Bible or in Steps to Christ and making the Lord a lot of promises some morning? You get in your car. This typically happens in L.A. where the drivers are rude. And you get on the freeway and somebody cuts you off and things just go bad and you wind up getting late to work and the boss is all over you. And it's just a bad day. And before the day is over, something comes out of you that you didn't think was still there. And you just wind up feeling sick. You know, I thought I was making progress with the Lord. I didn't know that was still in me. I'm no Christian. You know, when that happens to you, you can either get real discouraged or you can counterattack with the concept that the heavenly sanctuary makes possible. And the counterattack would be like this. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was taking sin out of the most holy place and cleansing the sanctuary, all of Israel would stand in the door of their tent in prayer. They were introspecting. They were examining their own hearts. Even today, Jews do that before the high holy days. And they engage in a process called teshuvah in Hebrew. And that just means you just go through your life and you say, where have I fouled up during the past year? And you go to your friends that you've wronged and you make things right because you want your name written in the book of life. Folks, anybody who says that Adventism's linkage of the Day of Atonement and the Day of Judgment isn't biblical hasn't talked to a Jew. They don't know enough about the Old Testament to intelligently discuss it. They shouldn't be pontificating this stuff. Today, as the high holy days approach, Jews will go to each other and say, Leshana Tova Tikatevu, may you be sealed, may you be inscribed in the book of life. Is that Judgment Day stuff? Gemar Chatema Tova, may you be sealed. The Jews understand the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is the Day of Judgment. Now, on the Day of Judgment, the pious Jews were standing there while the high priest was going in and out of the most holy place. They're looking into their lives. And it was the function of the Holy Spirit to search the heart and help to bring to your conscious attention where you still had things you needed to fix. You know, the Lord needed to fix for you. Think about it. When you have a bad day and something bubbles up to the surface that you didn't know was in there, you can either, you know, kind of collapse and say, I really messed up. I'm not the Christian I thought I was. Or you can say, praise God, I didn't know it was there, but the Holy Spirit has brought that to my conscious attention. On the conscious level, I can deal with it. I can't handle it when it's buried down there and I don't see it. You get it in front of the conscious mind, you can handle it real simple. You know how you do that? You just say, I'd rather have Jesus than that sin. That's all. So on the Day of Judgment, not only does our defense attorney judge us, but he sends his Holy Spirit to bring to our attention the stuff that we need to know. And so when things happen to you that you maybe are surprised by and would otherwise be discouraged by, you have the privilege of counterattacking against the devil and saying, praise the Lord, I've messed up, but now I see that that problem exists. Now I can give it to the Lord. David put it this way. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. All of this from a simple building where answers to some of life's deepest puzzles can be found. Simple diagram that you could preach in New Guinea or Latin America or Central Russia or in Berrien Springs. And it has meaning for everybody. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, until what? Until I went into thy sanctuary. Maybe that's one more vision it would be nice to recapture.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.